Or preview
over
of
there. Each Old Testament book. And these next six, I don't know if I'm going to take them individually, but at least today's will be individually. The next six deal with ideas usually that the ladies don't really have an interest in, and that's government stuff. So we'll try to limit it. But there are six books in the Bible that deals with kings and kingdoms, and that's the main doctrine of the Bible, specifically referring to Jesus being the king on earth. So we have 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles. Sometimes it's called 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th Kings. And then the two Chronicles are actually the official records, public records of the kings of Judah after Saul, David, and Solomon. So a lot of times people don't know that when presidents or secretary of states, they got their, since they're public servants, there has to be a public record. Okay, and anybody else that would have done what Hillary's done would be in jail right now. And so these are public records. I remember listening to a public record that was released of LBJ talking to Jackie Kennedy 7 days after the assassination, and they were like two school kids flirting back and forth. That was a public record from the president's phone. And so it's just amazing. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand your words. I do pray that you'd help us to be people that really sincerely seek after your words. And when things don't really apply to us, help us to at least understand them. And help us to know what we can apply. Help us to know what we should believe. And help us to appreciate your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're book number 9. Okay, so you got Genesis all the way through Ruth done. And so we're starting 1 Samuel. And in the Old Testament is how God deals with nations, and specifically Israel. And in the New Testament, he seems to be dealing more so with individuals. But really what the idea of governments go, government is a legal fiction. Okay, if you ask them, what is government? What is it? Well, no. Okay, when they pass laws, who passes them? Who decides them? Well, it's people. Okay, a lot of times we use the words and we don't even realize what we're using, or we don't consider what we're using when we say the United States. Did you know that there's three definitions for that term? The United States, if you get Black's Law Dictionary, it'd be three different definitions. You don't know what you're talking about. People, we don't know what we're talking about a lot of times. United States could be all 50. It could be all 50 plus Washington, D.C. It could be all 50 plus all the territories. Or it could be a corporation that was created in England, still under the control of England. And that's the one I would probably lean towards. Okay, but what is a law? Okay, a law, as far as if you read the federal statutes, it's those are nothing but opinions backed by a gun. Somebody's opinion in D.C. thought this was a good idea, so they ran it through 400 some people, and they got a guy at the top who signed it, and now that's supposed to be law for everybody. No, it's just their opinion. The Supreme Court's rulings are, what are they called? They say it. Their opinions. Why isn't my opinion as good as anybody else's? Okay, and so we've been duped in our country, and our country's lawful foundation is still available. It's just the sad thing, it's in hibernation. And so 1 Samuel shows the downward path. That term is called progressive. Okay, now when they use the word progressive, they mean progress. They're saying progress, but progressive politics is something that's going down, and it's allowing more and more wickedness to go on. That's what that is, if that's the term. So 1 Samuel, records the downward step where Israel started as a commonwealth or republic under God, okay, like in the pledge, and then it went to judges, and then the last judge is Samuel, and then after Samuel, the people wanted a king. Okay, so then it's a monarch. Now, if the monarch is a good man, that works pretty good, but how often do you get a good monarch? Okay, the exception proves the rule. Usually the state schools jokingly talk about mid-Victorian morals, and that was Queen Victoria, that was a good queen that used her position to promote the Bible. Okay, and so they often joke about that. But the vast majority of kings and kingdoms throughout history, be it Africa, be it any place, is usually put on by tyrants. The Bible portrays kings and kingdoms as beasts of prey. Okay, and this is why it used to be a sheriff was called a peace officer, but now they're called law enforcement. They're forcing people to do something. Okay, and granted, there's a lot of good things that people need to be forced to do, but still. Okay, and so 1 Samuel, that's the progression down. Historically, and throughout time, the best form of governing, if you're going to use that term, is self. That's the best form. Any of us growing up, you got tired of your parents telling you to do something, right? Why don't you do it before they tell you? Outsmart them. They say, Mom and Dad wants me to do this, but I'm going to do it before they tell them, because nobody's going to tell me what to do, so I'm going to do it anyway. And so, just think it through. Okay? And think ahead about some things, but when a person is all by themselves, let's say they can go someplace and they can do something, anything they want, and get away with it, whatever they decide to do is what their heart really wants to do. And so self-government is the highest form of government. So as far as the nation of Israel, Israel is a sample nation to all nations. If any nation, United States, Canada, Mexico, whatever, follows what Israel did in the good realm, they would be blessed. And if they follow what Israel did in the bad or the idolatry realm, they would be obviously cursed by God Almighty. So Israel provides a pattern for all nations. Okay, and obviously the ideal monarchy, which the Bible does, we're going to say, we're going to have, and that will be under the Lord Jesus Christ. He will rule with a rod of iron. And so as far as the plague goes this year, you know, continuation of last year's plague, you know, Jen did a lot of study in that, and we had to, and a lot of questions about the millennium and what's going to happen and who's going to be there. And I asked several preachers, and one preacher I asked at camp, I asked Tom McDonald, I asked him a question. He said, hey, brother, you asked me that 2 months ago. I didn't have the answer then either. And so he's trying to figure out some things, because there are some things God hasn't revealed to us about the millennium, because, you know, we're in the church age. And so we're trying to get it right, but it's going to be quite an educational thing. As far as the play goes, and of course, that's usually how our plays are. Okay, so what was the motive? What was the motive of the people of why they wanted a monarchy? If you would, go to chapter 8, verse 19 and 20. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, Samuel is a protester. Okay, he's protesting to the people. And he doesn't want them to get a monarch. He says, if you do, this is what's going to happen. And one of the things he said is going to happen, he's going to take 10% of your money. He's going to demand it. Wouldn't that be nice? If it was only 10%? Okay, and if we think all of the hidden taxes, America is very subtle on it. In Canada, they don't hide it. It's 50%, boom. Your paycheck's just gone like that. In Europe, it's like that. Okay, in America, they make it look like it's maybe this percentage, but then you've got the hidden taxes. You've got sales tax, gas tax, and then you've got death tax, and then inheritance tax, and then All the hidden rules and regulations that raise the prices of a house, like 30% of all the government says we should do this and do that and do this. It's phenomenal that it's being taken from people. Well, Samuel said, he's going to take 10% and he's going to require that your boys serve in his military. Okay, in verse 19, why did the people do this? Verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. That's what they're looking for. Okay, fight our battles. If you're in chapter 8, 9 chapters later, if you do the math, when this great big guy shows up and is yelling and screaming across the valley, send out a man to fight us, who was the biggest guy in the camp? King Saul. Who didn't go out to fight their battles? King Saul. And this is what's happening in our country. Okay, where people are trying to push off their responsibilities off on somebody else. Okay, public school system. Okay, the responsibility of raising children, training children, is the parents. Now, the parents can delegate somebody else to do it, and they should, you know, they should be involved in it, but they can delegate it to somebody, hire a tutor, hire a school. Okay, but in our culture, because you choose to do that as parents, you're paying double because you're forced to pay property taxes. 70% of that goes to the public education, which you have no say-so in it, so it's not public, and they am not educating them. Okay, you got no say-so in the public schools. You can go to the meetings, the school board meetings, and try to say something. But the only thing you can get across is people are going to say, the only way you're going to get something across is you're going to have to make a scene, you're going to have to yell, you're going to get some attention, and then people are going to go away from you and you're going to be a jerk. Okay, and when I was in high school, my dad was on the school board, and he was trying to keep witches out of Lowell High School from teaching witchcraft in the English department. Okay, and other things were going on. So, the Lowell Red Devils, you know, and so, if we throw our responsibilities to somebody else, this is what they're trying to do. That doesn't relieve us of our obligations. And so in this context, that's why they did that. They gave up their liberty for a false security. King Saul did not fight their battles. And in fact, from then on out, after David fought the battle, King Saul was jealous of him, envious of him. David became a fugitive, and he used the people to try to kill one man. Okay, and so this is what 1 Samuel starts off historically. That's the progressive path from a commonwealth down to a monarch. Practically, when you read through this book, practically, it shows the illogical responses when somebody is jealous or envious. Saul was jealous and envious of David. Okay, a song that the girls sang, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s, made him jealous, made him envious. And he killed a lot of people because of that. Jealousy and envy is a satanic sin. It is not a fleshly sin. It is not a logical sin. It's an illogical sin. And the end result of envy, Mark chapter 15, verse 10, is murder. That's the end result. That's why the Pharisees were envious of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they got their way. They murdered him. And so a person sees another person gets some benefits I don't get, you know, or get some honor that I believe I deserve. You know, they have stepped into a satanic sin. What was the end result of King Saul? Well, it's a terrible suicide. One of, I think, 7 people in the Bible that had some form of suicide. And so it shows how jealousy and envy can ruin a person's life. That's the practical aspect of 1 Samuel. The doctrinal aspect is Saul pictures the Antichrist. He's a type of the Antichrist, one of the many in the Bible. David is a type of a righteous in the tribulation. David also typifies a New Testament Christian, but yet is not operating as a New Testament Christian because he was not born again. So David is a fugitive from a tyrant. And anytime anybody went into the post office of Israel, there's David's picture. And they wanted to get him, wanted to kill him. And a lot of people couldn't understand that, why, what's going on. And he had some people trying to help him out. But King Saul was adamant about killing him. Okay, now when we go through 1 Samuel, there are some main characters. We'll start off in chapter 1, get some main characters. That's kind of a historical and a practical, okay, and a doctrinal overview of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 1, you'll see there's a lady mentioned there, a lady named Hannah. She's one of seven ladies in the Bible that was barren, that eventually did have a child, where she portrays and typifies Mary and Jesus. So Hannah is a very unusual lady. She shows the benefits of a praying mother, or praying for a child when you can't have a child. Okay, her husband Elkanah has another wife. So this is a wonderful example of how polygamy works so wonderful. And everybody's happy in a polygamy situation. There's never any fighting. And if you want to, you can find some camps in America where you can go and actually witness these wonderful families where they have a guy with two wives or three wives. And they're always happy. There's never fighting between the ladies in there. Never, never, no way. That never happens. Okay, and you know, that is a movement in America. And it's just nonsense. Okay, but in that culture, that was allowed. And Hannah did not have any children. So she's praying and praying and praying and praying for a child. And then she's praying near the temple, and Eli's watching her pray. And he sees her lips moving, and he thinks she's drunk. So that's what's called evil surmisings. That's a sin that we all commit. Evil surmisings. It's when we see somebody do something and we know it has bad intentions because I know them. That's evil surmisings, okay? And that's a sin that's something a person needs to watch out for. Now, Hannah, you know the story when you read through this. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, when you read Hannah's prayer, when you read that prayer that she has, you can see some insight in her spirituality. And let's kind of run through some of her prayer. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation." This is the salvation of Israel, not her soul. "There is none holy as the Lord." Man, right there, that statement right there, that sounds like hymn number 70. Holy, holy, holy. And that sounds like exactly what God said about himself in Isaiah 40-48. So here we have a lady that knows the number one attribute of God Almighty is that he's holy. So that's a woman that has some real spirituality too. "For there is none beside thee." That statement God said also in Isaiah 40-48. He said it several times. "Neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceedingly proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. This is a lady that knows God reads our heart. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they shall be stumbled and girded with strength. That's dealing with the second coming. Okay, and if you keep reading down, you see that this lady knows her doctrine about the second coming. And she recognizes that in the end, verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. She knows God's winning. So there's our song. God's going to win. Always wins. So this lady got a boy. She got a baby boy, Samuel. And she lent him to the Lord. She lent him to the Lord. She lent him back to Eli after a weaning process, after a certain age. She wanted Eli to train him. And you know that she knew that Eli's boys were not good boys. But she had a faith in the Lord. And so, and then as a result of her doing that, God gave her six more children. Okay, as a result of that. So she's the character at the beginning. And this shows the value that a mama has on her child. Tremendous influence. There's never a book you'll find in any bookstore written by a mama of a serial killer. They'll never write a book about that. I mean, what's she got to be proud of? My son grew up to kill so many people, cut them up, and put them in the freezer. I mean, just don't happen. Okay, I bet you Madeline Murray O'Hare's son, Bill, really upset her because he believed in the Lord. And she was a famous atheist. So it shows the influence we as parents, especially mothers, have on our children. Tremendous influence that we have on them. And then the next individual we have is Eli the priest. In chapter 3 and 4, Eli was a priest. He's not a real good example of a priest. The Bible says that he's lusty. It's a nice way of saying weight challenged, I guess you could say. Okay, so he was a big guy. He had a couple boys that were not good boys. They were perverted boys. Okay, and but yet Samuel is learning under him. Eli is a fleshly priest. Unfortunately, that's the more rule than the exception. And he has a couple wicked boys. The next character we see is Samuel. And in chapter 3, we see this young child, Samuel. And what's interesting about Samuel is that when did he know the Lord? When did he become to know the Lord? In verse 1, it says, the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. So that's like what I mentioned this morning, that when children serve parents or when children serve teachers, doing it out of love, not out of brown nosing, not out of to get special favors, but doing it because you love the Lord, when you serve them, you're serving God. Before Joshua was chosen to be the leader after Moses, he served Moses all those years. And this is a common thing. Elisha served Elijah until Elijah went up in the air. And so they're serving an individual, but God says, you're serving me. And it says, the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. That's a very sad commentary on that society. Sad commentary on Eli. In that these people did not know God. They did not know him. They did not know anybody that knew him. And thence, when you have people that have no vision, it says, my people are destroyed. Okay, and so, verse 7, when did he get to know the Lord? Verse 7, now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. The word of God. That's how you know the Lord. It's through the word of God. Last night when we were getting ready to come back, there's a young fellow sitting on the side, got talking to him briefly. He asked, what about the NIV? And I forget what I said, but something like, yeah, it's a counterfeit. And that shocked him. Okay? I remember a preacher asked me what I thought of the New King James, and I said, well, that's a pretty good counterfeit, and then it shocked him. You know, why? It's because they're not, when they come through the Christian colleges and in the seminaries, they don't know what a Bible is. Okay, there's not one NIV church in America that is an NIV only church. That's the title they put on it. Okay, now, sometimes they'll say Hoffman's King James only. Next Sunday, I will prove to you that I'm not. Okay, I'm intending on preaching from the NIV next Sunday. Okay, and so, no, I'm not King James only. I'll read any of them. But I know which one's pure. Okay, the guys that, if you go, and when you travel through the country and look in the yellow page and you look for a church, sometimes they'll say King James only. You know, I don't take that as a, you know, it's okay sign, but I believe a preacher should tell the people about the new Bibles what's wrong with them. Show them the differences. Okay, and the young man, I didn't even have time to, I gave him a Which Bible track, hope you're going to take it home and look at it. But you know what really shocked Gail Ripplinger years ago and got her starting to write a book about the King James issue, and she's written several since then, was this question. She was a teacher at Kent State University. She was had a lot of times Christian kids come in and have devotions with her. She was known to be a Christian. And a young fella asked her the question. He said, in Isaiah 14:12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? That's what our Bible says. In the NIV it says, how are you fallen from heaven, O morning star? And the young fella asked her the question, is that Jesus or the devil? Now how do you confuse that? With an NIV, you get it confused. Because in Isaiah 14:12, how are you fallen from heaven, O morning star? And you go to Revelation 22:16, I am the bright and morning star, I, Jesus. That's why the kid was confused. The NIV is a satanic Bible. Okay, as the New American Standard, as the New King James. Now, the New King James people, fortunately, told us that on their copyright page because they put an insignia there, 666, on the New King James. Okay, nice little symbol. And if you go down to Wheatfield, before you get to Wheatfield, there's a nice big building out there that has First Church on there, and then they've got three sixes in their logo. And Christians aren't even seeing these things today. So, this is why the attack on the Word of God. They don't know where the Word of God is. And so in verse 7, how are we going to know the Lord? Verse 7 is through the Word of God. Thank God we got a Bible. And it's without error, the perfect, preserved Word of God. So then, if you drop down to verse 10, and the Lord came and stood and called at, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And I found seven times in the Bible where somebody's name is said twice like that. Okay, that would be like saying in our culture, first and middle name. Now when mom says first and middle name, something's going on. Okay, now this is, I found seven of these. Six of them are men, one is a lady, one is Martha, Martha. And he said at other times, Samuel, Samuel, then Samuel answered, speak for thy servant heareth. And he did the right thing as he went to Eli to try to get the answer. But then in verse 19, Samuel grew and the Lord was with him and did let none of his words fall to the ground. Now Samuel became a circuit riding judge. Okay, a circuit rider. In the 1800s, we had circuit riding preachers where they would run a circuit. And so this is where we come up with the word circuit court judge. You know, here now they stay in a location. And basically Samuel, he was so close to God and he knew the words of God so well that when he would come into a community, they would often meet him. And they say, are you coming to bless or the curse? And because they were afraid what he was going to pray. He had some way of getting to move God. OK, Okay, if you would look in Jeremiah 15, verse 1. Samuel was a faithful priest that was known for his prayers and, of course, his praying mama, Hannah. And God said in Jeremiah 15 about Samuel. Two people. Two individuals were known for their prayers where they could save or destroy an entire nation. Now, of course, that nation is, you know, smaller than the state of Indiana, but still, the prayers of these people. Jeremiah 15, 1. Then said the Lord unto me, so he's telling Jeremiah, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, that's the Old Testament position for prayer, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. Now in Exodus 32, Moses prayed that God would not kill the nation of Israel, and God listened to one man and his prayer saved the lives of 2 million people. Now in 1 Samuel, evidently he had the same, I don't want to use the word power because the power is in God, but he has the same influence with God to move God to action. And so Moses and Samuel, tremendous in the prayer room. So that's 1 Samuel chapter 3 to 8. And then in chapter 8, he protests about the idea of choosing Saul or getting a king. He gave them forewarning. He told them what's going to happen. He told them you shouldn't do it. He was upset with them. He tried to put his boys in place, but people didn't want his boys. And so then starting in chapter 9, clear to the end, it focuses on the guy named Saul. King Saul. Saul in the Old Testament, tribe of Benjamin. Saul, New Testament, tribe of Benjamin. Saul in the Old Testament, tribe of Benjamin, started off good, ended up bad. Saul in the New Testament, tribe of Benjamin, started off bad, ended up good. Saul in the Old Testament, God chose him for one reason. Chapter 15, verse 17. He chose him for one reason, not because he was a tall fella, not because he had vast talent, not because he was intelligent, smart. He chose him because, verse 17, Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? That's why I chose him. Because of his humble attitude. And the reason why God rejected him is because of the opposite. His humble attitude left him. It's because people, you know, started fawning over him, and you're the king, and you're wonderful, and you're this, and you're that, and it went to his head. And it got so bad that he made himself, he was envious of David, but then he tried to emulate Samuel. Now, to emulate somebody or emulations is a work of the flesh. It's trying to make yourself equal with somebody when you're not rightfully to be equal with them. Okay, in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, we see why God rejected him. Verse 26, and Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. That's a powerful sin. Reject what the Bible says. Okay, so here we did a change in this man's life. Now, people say, and I'm sure many of you heard this saying, that power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Okay, a lot of you heard that, right? I don't believe that. I believe it's a wicked heart. It's not the power. What makes Jesus glorious is he's almighty and merciful. That's what makes him glorious. Muhammad was powerful when he was on earth as a man, killing people, but he had no mercy. The God of the Bible is powerful, and he's not corrupt, and he's got absolute power. What causes the trouble with that is that power, a person gets to thinking that they're immune. This is why you see a lot of professional athletes get in trouble with the law. They think they're above it. Because people will just throw themselves at them. And these people tend to think they're gods. Years and years ago, before I think the English Bill of Rights, in England they had a court system called the Star Chamber. And when they walked into the Star Chamber, it had a caption at the top for the judges. It says, "Ye shall be as gods." And I tell you, that's the attitude judges have. That's the attitude they have. If you doubt that, just challenge them. Don't stand up when they walk in the room. It's quite enlightening to watch a guy with a toupee and he about blows his toupee off because you don't stand up when he walks in. Why? They think they're gods. And this is where presidents get and politicians. It's the pride that these people have. Okay, Saul is an example of it. He sinned against the words of God. That's a very terrible sin. Now, within this mix of King Saul, chapter 9 to 31, you have another character who comes in there, and that's David. King David. David's name means beloved. But during his time, he started off in chapter 16, where he was chosen. In chapter 17, he had the great victory over Goliath. Okay, and again, that same idea in the NIV. Praise the Lord, they have David killing Goliath in 1 Samuel 17, but somehow Goliath came back to life. I don't know, he got his head attached. He went back to some surgeon, got his head put back on, and then a guy named Elhanah killed him later on in 2 Samuel 21:19. Now, in our Bible, Elhanah killed the brother of Goliath. But they take that phrase out, so Goliath gets killed twice. I mean, the Undertaker would probably appreciate that. He got two caskets out of it, two funerals. Okay, but that's the absurdity of the NIV. Okay, but I often thought for a long, long time, boy, I bet David was scared to death to fight that battle. But the more you look at it and analyze it, I don't think he was scared at all. I think he was fully confident that he could sling that stone right where he needed to hit it. He just didn't know if the head was harder than his rock, where it's going to hit him in the head. Okay, but it's like you don't bring a knife to a gunfight. David had a gun. Goliath had a sword. And that was, you know, like a gun. And when he threw that thing out, hit that guy right between the eyeballs, then he borrowed the guy's sword and whacked his head off. Okay, and it's like a friend of mine down at Indianapolis. He was out street preaching, and when he was done, he was leaving, and a guy came up to him and pulled a knife. And he just went like this. And the guy saw a gun. And the guy ran away. Didn't even have to get it out. That was insurance. And so that's what David did. Okay, and a lot of us teach or realize that David had five stones because Goliath had four brothers. Two of his brothers were his sons, real wicked situation. And he was just going to get them all. And he was fully confident in his ability to shoot that sling. Okay, but can you imagine the shock that he had? The life of a shocked life where he saved the life of Saul and Israel. And now Saul's going after him as a fugitive. What a shock. And out there in the woods, out there hiding, out running from place to place, no doubt he was wondering, was Samuel right? Was Samuel, I mean, he said, he's got to be crazy. There's no way I'm going to be the next king. Can't be. Well, he did. And he's running all through here. When you read about David's life, when he's running through here, it's an amazing thing how God kept him safe. And so then you get to the end of 1 Samuel and have a tragic death of King Saul and his son Jonathan. And that's how the book ends. Okay, and then the second Samuel starts with David, goes into Solomon. Okay, but then you've got some terrible things that happens in David's life. Okay, we'll stop there and let's go and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to faithfully understand your words. I pray that you'd enlighten our eyes to your words. Help us to know how to apply these things. Help us recognize that any hope for America is not found in a political office. It's only found in your true words. And God, by your grace and by your mercy, we're not arrogant enough. Hopefully, we're not arrogant enough that we're going to demand you to bless America. God, I would pray that you would somehow, in some fashion, have mercy on America, and that you might help us to stay faithful to you until we get to see you face to face. In Jesus' name, amen.